4 years ago, we began studying the book of Luke. It took us 34 weeks. And after we got through with Luke, we decided that we would just make a jet tour through the rest of the Bible. And lo and behold, that's what we've done. And here we are today, beginning the book of Matthew. Even though it's the very first book of the New Testament, it is our last book that we have to do to complete the New Testament. So in 14 weeks, or 15 or 16 weeks, whatever it takes for us to do it, we will complete have our journey through the entire New Testament. And then we will just need to go to those 39 books over in the Old Testament. And we'll do that after we take a short journey somewhere else that I think you're going to enjoy for a short bit of period of time. And we'll start the Old Testament and walk right through with it. And of course, as we'll do everything, as we walk through the Old Testament, we'll go over and grab how it fits into the New Testament, because there's absolutely nothing new in the New Testament. Everything comes out of the thought and the theology that has been listed in the Old Testament. So we begin with Matthew this morning on our last book of this journey. In a way, I'm kind of sad, but in a way, I'm kind of glad too, because it has been a long journey for me. In fact, if you need any of the, want to hear any of the lessons, or if you want to see any of the videos, or catch any of the notes. Now, I'm not promising all the notes are very well edited, but at least some of the earlier ones, but they're all on the website now. We've got a new design on our website. In fact, it looks very, very beautiful. They've done a great job on it. That was launched last Thursday. Everything is there, and you can go pull up and catch your commentary or whatever, the commentary to read on what we've said about that. So as we begin with Matthew, I want you to understand Matthew is a tax collector. He's one of the apostles, but he's also a tax collector. And in fact, let's just do this. Let's draw us, that's not a very good marker, is it? Let's see here. Let's draw us the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And Capernaum sits about 4 miles off onto that corner of the Sea of Galilee. Down just a little bit from it, Caesar Tiberius built a city to be his main political city there in the area, just down from Capernaum. And because of that, this part of the Sea of Galilee, they call the Sea of Tiberius, even though it's part of the Sea of Galilee. The tax collector general was usually a man who was of Roman descent, or a Roman, was not always a Jew, may have been a Jew, but not always a Jew, probably a wealthy man. So the tax collector general worked for the Roman government, and here's what the Roman government did. They selected these tax collectors, these tax collector generals, and they would say, okay, from your region, you must bring in this amount of dollars into the pot this year. Well, the tax collectors didn't actually collect, tax collector generals didn't actually collect the money themselves. They hired people. So they said, okay, I've got to bring in this much money this year, so I need to hire a bunch of guys to go out here and collect in different areas. So I need to add this amount of money to what I've got to turn in, plus I've got to add my profit so that I can turn it in. So he turns around to each one of his employees that he selects, which Matthew is one of them, and says, I need for you to collect this amount of money and give it to me by this certain date. And so Matthew would go down to the Sea of Galilee and set up his little table down there. The custom house was actually in Capernaum, but he'd go down to the Sea of Galilee, set up his little table, and every single time somebody came in with fish or whatever, he would tax them. Y'all remember that movie Popeye? Where they come in, he comes in rowing on the boat, and he gets off the boat, and the guy comes on his bicycle. Ding, ding, and all that kind of stuff. He gets off the boat, and he says, you parking your boat there? Yes, I am. He says, that's a 5-cent tax. He says, those are your two oars? Yes, they are. It's a 5-cent tax on both of those oars, because you rowed in the side of them, and that's work, and that's called labor, and we can tax you for that. He says, those are your fish? Yeah, those are my fish. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's a 1-cent tax on each of those fish. Taxed them to death. When you came in from fishing on the Sea of Galilee, you got taxed to death. Nothing new has changed, has it? Just wanted you to know, it's been the same all through the years. Matthew would tax them and tax them and fax them. And finally, one day, Jesus came along there on his little table and said, Matthew, will you follow me? Follow me. Let me be your Savior and Messiah. Matthew gets up and leaves his table and goes. On that Thursday afternoon, and we know it's a Thursday because the text tells us that in another place. That Thursday afternoon, Matthew throws a party at his house. The party at his house, he invites all his tax collector friends and anybody he can find, as well as Jesus and all of his followers. It's a Thursday. Up comes the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, religious people. And they said, what are you doing having a party on Thursday? See, that doesn't mean anything to you, but if you remember, I've already told you about this before. In the Jewish life, Mondays and Thursdays were required fast days in the week. For whatever reason, you had to fast on those 2 days. So he's having a party on Thursday. That's one problem. In fact, the religious leaders say to him, say, Jesus, our disciples fast on this day. Why are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus answers, says, they don't need to fast. Does the visitors fast when the bridegroom is there? No, they don't fast when the bridegroom is there. Well, as long as they've got the bridegroom, they don't need to fast. In other words, he's saying, I am the groom. And they don't need to fast because I am here. Causes a whole ruckus. Plus, Jews are not supposed to eat and socialize with tax collectors and sinners. And there Jesus is in Capernaum, socializing with tax collectors and sinners. Causes a big ruckus. But Matthew has changed, his life has been changed by Jesus. And Matthew wants all of his tax collector friends to be followers of the Lord too. And that's the reason why he invited them there to his house. Although his name is not mentioned very often, he needs to be remembered because when we number the apostles, Matthew is always among them. In fact, he's there in the upper room. He's the one of the apostles who's there. He sees what happens on the day of Pentecost. He sees the Lord's Supper. He sees virtually everything after he accepts Jesus and follows him. And he even knows the history and everything that goes before with Jesus because Matthew is a Jew. His real name is Levi. That's his Jewish name. He was born in Nazareth as a Jew. And his ministry is going to be to Jews. Now, his Gentile name that we give him is Matthew, but his Jewish name is Levi. Because Matthew is going to minister to the Jews almost exclusively, Matthew, this gospel, unlike Mark, unlike Luke, unlike John, Matthew is written in Hebrew. The other three are written in Greek. Matthew is writing to those who are of Jewish descent in their language. Now, Matthew, by the time of AD 57, Matthew is trying to answer a struggle that is going on. And let me explain to you this. Bethlehem is about here. Jerusalem is about here. When the southern kingdom fell in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over to Babylon almost all the Jews that were worth anything whatsoever to Nebuchadnezzar's cause. He only left the very poor, very ignorant people back in the land. In 536 B.C., Cyrus the Great allows the Jews to return home. There's a little over 42,000 Jews who return home, plus they also have gotten slaves while they're over in Babylon. So actually, a little over 45,000 people return to Israel. But thousands upon thousands of people who were Jews remained in Babylon and all up and down the Euphrates and Tigris River, and they did not come back. at the time of Jesus' birth, and actually at the time of Jesus' ministry too, the second largest group of Jews in the world was in the Babylon, Persia, Median empires that were still left over and hanging over here. Even though Rome is in charge. Israel is still the largest number of Jews, but over here is the second largest. Now, there are Jews going to be down in Africa, down in Ethiopia, and other places, but the second largest is over here in Babylon. We got a problem. The church is struggling by the time AD 57 comes along. The church is struggling from within and from without. From within, we've got these Jewish Christians who are saying, and also Gentile Christians along with them, who are saying, it's all about the knowledge. And they're also coming down, they're saying, listen, you know, we're 27 years away from Calvary and the Ascension. You know, Jesus really didn't exist. He was a spirit being. He wasn't really a physical being. He was a spirit being. So when he died on the cross, he really didn't die on the cross because he really wasn't a human. Because all matter is evil, and for Jesus to have had a fleshly body, that means he would have been evil too, because all matter is evil. All this stuff is going on, and they've got a hand that's happening inside the church. In fact, inside the church also, we're still dealing with that battle that we've spent so much time on in the book of Acts, where the Jewish converts in the Christian church are saying, you Gentiles have to become Jewish before you can become saved and be a Christian and be part of that, because at this time still, Christianity is part of the way, and the way is just a small section of Judaism. You see that? That's the way it's looked. Way is a small, diverse group in Judaism still at this point in time. So all of our Jewish folks in history, even today, they don't know this history. They just don't know it. And so they're sticking themselves still in Judaism, but they got to understand Jesus was the Messiah that came to the Jews first, his own people first. And what was supposed to happen, the entire Judaism was supposed to become part of the way, but we had this rebellion. It was all part of God's plan anyway. And so because the way was not accepted all by Judaism, it went over to the greater population that included the Gentiles. From without, from within, we've got the Jews who are saying you've got to be Jewish before you become Christian. From without, we've got the Jews who are trying to destroy the way and knock it out, kill it and persecute it. Well, there have been books written already by this time, 57 A.D., to help with this. James, the letter that James writes, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He does not become a believer in Jesus, his half-brother, as Savior until the resurrection. You follow me? He then becomes the pastor of the church, First Jerusalem Church in Jerusalem, even though he's not an apostle. He's not an apostle. He's the half-brother, but he becomes that pastor. In 41 or 42 A.D., he writes his letter, the book called James. We got a problem. All over the area, the Jews, because his book is written to the Jews. His book is writing to the Jews who are saying, this is not right. These new Christians, these Gentiles who are coming into this part of the religion and part of the way, they're not doing the Jewish things they need to do, and they've got to do all that stuff. And so they have this powwow, and James is saying, wait a minute, no, Gentiles do not have to become Jews before they become Christian. And the Jews keep wagging their tongues about it, and they keep gossiping, and they keep verbally attacking the Gentiles in the church, and James writes the letter, which is all about the tongue and controlling the tongue, to the Jews who are scattered abroad over in Babylon, down in Africa, and wherever. By AD 52-53, Paul has already written 1 and 2 Thessalonians. By 53, 54, Mark has already written the gospel to the Romans. And the reason why he's written to the Romans is because Claudius Caesar has made an issued decree in 49 that every Jew, whether you are of Judaism or you're of the way, get out of Rome. I'm tired of hearing about you bittering and fighting about Christus or Christ. So Aquila and Priscilla, who have already established a Christian church in Rome, have to leave and they go over to Ephesus and start another church in their house. Mark sees that Rome is left without a testimony, so he writes the gospel of Mark to the Romans so that they can still have the gospel there when all the Jewish Christians have to leave town. Paul has already written early during the winter months of AD 57. He has written to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthian letter. And he's also written at the end of that, early in the spring, his letter to the Galatians in 57. And finally, Matthew comes along the last part of 57, and he writes his gospel to the Jews who are scattered also because they need a gospel that meets their needs because they are having the worst time being convinced that Jesus is who he is because they were looking for the Messiah to come who would take over the world. And so Matthew writes the gospel to the Jews in Hebrew. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who writes the book of James, later translates it into Greek for others. Matthew includes in his gospel all the Jewish stuff to answer all the Jewish questions. You don't want a Jew to go over and read Mark, Luke, and John. You want them to read Matthew. Because everything that's important to a Jew to believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Messiah they were looking for is included in Matthew's writing of his gospel. With that, Matthew opens up the book with the all-important genealogy. Now, to most of us, we open this book, Matthew 1:1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. You've been there, hadn't you? I fixed it for you. Look on page 3. I took that genealogy and just put it in a chart form. Just nice and easy. There it is. In fact, in verse 17, it says, so all the generations of Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon was 14, and from deportation to Babylon to the Messiah was 14 generations. Look back up at the chart. The first list on the chart, the first row, goes from Abraham down to David. It says the king, and the equal sign means that he was married to Bathsheba because they're going to have a son by the name of Solomon who's next on the list. From David the king all the way down through Jeconiah in the middle list that's there as the list goes up and down. Jeconiah is the king where Nebuchadnezzar comes over in 606 B.C. and takes out the Jews and takes them over to Babylon. Over there in that area. That's the reason why I'm telling you about this Jewish history going on here. Every king from David to Jeconiah, those are all kings of the southern... Well, David and Solomon are kings of the entire kingdom of Israel. But starting with Rehoboam, these are kings of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes off and gets some other kings. And we'll study that in not too distant future over in January, I believe, is where we're going to be headed for that. And then after the deportation... we have some other men in the line that goes down to Jesus that could have been kings, like Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and on down the list we go. And you'll see it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Jesus the Messiah. Joseph is not the biological father of Mary. Joseph is the adoptive father. I'm sorry, not the biological father of Mary, the biological father of Jesus. Thank you for that. Some of you women caught that really fast. You did. Joseph is the adoptive father of Jesus. Now, in this day, if you were an adopted child, you could not be disinherited. In fact, that also happened in Egypt with some of the Pharaoh times. You could not be disinherited. A biological child, you could let them go and not give them a penny when you died, and that was just fine. But a biological child, I mean an adopted child, could not be disinherited. In fact, that was the whole hiccup problem with Moses. The reason why Haspeth and Tutmosis II have to get Moses out of the area and they use the reason why he has killed an Egyptian to get him out is because Moses is their half-brother, and they have to get him out because if something happens to them or if Tutmosis dies, Haspeth, the girl, Moses' adopted half-sister? Not same mother, not same father, but it'd be an adopted sister, okay? Moses could have been Pharaoh. So they used him killing the Egyptian to get him out and to actually try to put him on trial and kill him, but he runs. Well, Jesus could have been king. That's the reason why Matthew does this. He takes the line of Abraham, all-important Abraham, runs it all the way down through to Jesus, and shows that Jesus is adopted by Joseph. He's not the biological father, but he is the adopted father, and therefore, Jesus has the right to be king, and that's the point that Matthew is going to make throughout his entire gospel, that Jesus, a Jew, has the right to be the king of the Jews. Now, you would think, because it says from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation are 14 generations, and from the deportation back to the Messiah is 14 generations, you'd think, hey, 14 times 3, that'll work. The problem is it doesn't, because with each group, he backs up and catches the first one, the last one from the previous group. For instance, he goes from Abraham to David, but then in the next adding, he backs up and catches David again. And in the last group, he backs up and catches Jeconiah again. So you're missing one for it to multiply right. So we can't do that. But the Jews would understand this because this is just right up their alley. If you remember, every time we saw Stephen talk, we saw Paul talk, we saw Peter talk, they always went back and ran a whole genealogy because Jews think that is important. They are so tied up. And in fact, what happens is Jesus finally gets to the point in his ministry, and we'll see that as we go on through, where he finally says, you are so hung up in your genealogies that you don't even care what is right. As long as you got the right lineage, you've got the right blood, you've got the right stock, then you're okay, no matter whether you're good or bad or evil or indifferent or whatever. That's a hiccup that the Jews have. Well, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. Stop. In the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we now have that have been found over the last 100 and 150 years, that third word, birth, is not the word birth. It is the word Genesis. Matthew is recording the Genesis, or the beginning of the Lord's physical life on earth. That is a very important point. He's not talking about the beginning or the Genesis of the heavens and the earth, which he created. He's talking about his Genesis as he takes on the flesh and becomes fully man. It's a very important thing, because with that, we know that he is fully God and he is fully man. Let's read on. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Betrothal. Now, back in those days, when a man saw a girl that he wanted to be his wife, he would go to the father, and he'd make a deal with the father. Once the deal was done, the girl would take a ring and put the ring in her pierced nose. Got it? That was not to lead her around, guys. She would then take a veil and put the veil around her face. That meant that she was off the market. The ring was in her nose and was pierced in the nose for the purpose of, if she decided to be unfaithful and took her veil off, anyone with her still knew that she had been betrothed because of the ring holes or the ring that would be in her nose. You follow me? Therefore, Mary, upon dad doing the deal with Eli, doing the deal with Joseph, she becomes betrothed. This is not done lightly. Once that betrothal is in place, they are engaged. As engaged, they are as good as belong to each other and married. And you didn't break up an engagement lightly like we do by just taking off the ring and throwing it back in his face. We don't do it that way. Or I guess you'd have to take the ring out and throw it back in his face. You didn't do it that way. You didn't do this lightly. Once you were engaged because it was a disgrace to break an engagement. And so here we have. We have Joseph, being a righteous man, does not want to disgrace her. How do you disgrace her? By letting the people know that she is pregnant. By letting the people know that before they've had the ceremony and had the marriage relationships that consummates the marriage, she has been unfaithful. So he does not want to disgrace her by doing what he's supposed to do to her, and that is what? Stoning her, because she has become pregnant with someone else beside not Joseph. Therefore, she has committed adultery, and they are to be taken to the door of the house and stoned. Not only are they disgraced, but they die. He makes it his plan not to disgrace her, but he wants to send her away so she can go have the child someplace else and live forever someplace else and never come back. So that's the plan that he had to send her away. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a thought that has been, that goes around a heretical theory that when the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit puts Jesus, the Son of God, into Mary's womb, Mary is just the carrier of the child and gives birth to the child, but Mary really had nothing to do with the child's birth besides just having the child because it was the Son of God placed in her. However, we got a problem. We got the word conceived here. In other words, the Holy Spirit used the egg of Mary to make the flesh of the Son of God, so that Jesus would be holy God and holy man. He had real flesh and blood. You follow me? All right. Don't be afraid, because she's been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, the virgin, this is out of Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. She was pregnant, but he went ahead and took her as his wife and did not hide her away, did not send her away, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, so shocked as he may be, he understands, because the angel of the Lord has decreed to him that this is the Son of God, totally man, conceived, and promises Joseph that Mary had not been an adulteress and broken the marriage relationship vows, or the engagement vows, in any way, form, or fashion. And he takes her and he keeps her as his wife. Now, there are three long, difficult leaps that actually begin here if you're going to believe in Jesus. Number one is, was Mary actually a virgin? Number two is, has Jesus really existed from all times? And number three is, did he rise again? The interesting thing is once you settle on any of those three, the other two are easy. But you've got to get past one of them. If you believe the testimony of 553 people that Jesus rose from the grave, the other two are easy. If you believe the testimony that the Lord's promised that the Messiah had to come from Mary, who is a virgin, never had a relationship with a man, just as prophesied, then the other two become easy. They're leaps of faith that we have to make But we have to understand this was all planned and all told to us. And if we were someone who was having a struggle with this, all we have to do is go back through the Old Testament and see all these promises and all these prophecies about what's going to happen and where it's going to happen. And bam, it happens. Why should we doubt it? It fulfills everything that's supposed to happen. Now, John does mention Mary, not by name, but the birth. But only Matthew and Luke tell this story, and Mark says absolutely nothing about it in his gospel. It's not important to the Romans. But Matthew and Luke really do explain for us that Jesus is not an ordinary human because Jesus had really had no earthly father. He had an earthly mother, and part of her was used. Her side of the earthly miracles and laws were used. Natural laws was used to bring about Jesus, but the other side was God, so he would be totally God-man. The laws of nature, we must understand, we just discover the laws of nature. I was talking with Fred back here last week. We're talking about all the things when he sits around people in down at NASA, and they talk about the things they've created, and he says, I just shake my head. He says, we haven't created anything. We've just discovered it, and we really have. Everything that happens in what we consider these laws of nature are really only the expressions of the expression of the Lord to what His will and His desire is. This is how these things work, and that's how He set them up so that they would work. And all the way from the way a tree dies in the wintertime down and looks like it's dead, and then it blossoms back out and fruit comes and drops its seed, so it dies down and comes back again. And just look at every type of possible natural law that we know of. The Lord, that's just an expression of how the Lord wanted it to work and desired it to work, and He's put it in place. But we have to understand that all the power of the Lord is in His hands and not in ours. And all that's sustained by the Holy Spirit, that mechanism that works. And if He wants to change it, He can change it. Especially when throughout history and time, He's told us it's going to get changed. She's going to be a virgin. When the child. And the Lord can do that. And He does. He changes that natural law because that law is His law. And some of us have a difficulty jumping over, says, natural law, this has to happen. Well, it happened, folks. It happened because the Lord changed it for that moment, for just the right time, for just the right need, just as He had planned. Jesus is born. They call him Jesus. That's His Greek name, or an English translation of His Greek name. Had He been born, and it's been written, and we were reading it in Hebrew, we would read the word, our English word of the Hebrew word, Joshua. Jesus is a Joshua. He's another one who will lead the people to the promised land. Oh, not to the promised land in Israel for the Jews any longer, but to the promised land that He promises us for the future, so that you can let not your heart be troubled, because if you believe in Him, you can believe also in God. For in His Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, He would have told you so. For He goes to prepare a place for you. And if He goes, He will return again unto you to receive you unto Himself, that where He goes, you may go also. It's your promise. Of course, then Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. What are you talking about here? He didn't have it yet. It's the promise. There is a new Joshua being born to lead the people to the promised land. That's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Stop. Magi. That is the old Persian word for that they called the priest of Zoroastrianism. Now, probably Abraham worshipped in what has now transpired to be what we call Zoroastrianism when he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees to go over to the land that was being promised. Those priests in that Persian, the word priest was the word magi. That's a plural name, what they call priest as plural. Individually, it's the same magi. I think it's magus is what it is, but I didn't want to put that in here because it'd confuse you. So one priest was a magus, but a group of priests were called magi. So the magi come to Herod and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Oh, they're stirring up a ruckus and they don't even know it yet. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Let's pause right there. I'm going to, as you notice, this lesson looks like it's a little long. And you notice it's double spaced. I forgot to undouble space it after we did some things to send it off to you. And I actually want to change it, so I'm going to change it and send you out a fresh copy. I want to go down and I want to talk to you about these magi first. AD 225, Tertullian, who was a Hebrew historian like Josephus, tells us that these magi were probably from Persia or what we would call modern-day Iran, because it's a Persian name, magi, that's being used here that that Matthew uses to describe them. By AD 600, the term has been changed to kings. And so, I'm sorry. By AD 225, Tertullian changes the name to kings instead of magi so that we'll understand that these were kings who have come rather than priests. He wanted to understand these were not priests. Like of Zoroaster, these were kings who had come from different lands. By AD 600, the Arminian Infancy Gospel, which is a false gospel, by the way, gives these three kings the names of Balthasar, Melchor, and Gaspar. No place in the Scripture do you see those names. Plus, no place in the Scripture does it tell us how many kings were there. We think there are three kings because there was three gifts. We know how many gifts were given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are the three gifts that were given, but we don't exactly know how many kings brought them. Is there a place in the Scripture where there is a prophecy about this time coming up and this new king coming that tells us anything about where these three kings come from? The answer is yes. Psalm 72. Now, I didn't give you all of Psalm 72. I encourage you to go back and read the whole context. But look here, down to Psalm 72, verse 10, down at the bottom of the page, I've got it there. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. That's mean more kings, just the kings, plural, of Tarshish and of the islands. So there's more than just one king. And the kings of Sheba and the kings of Seba offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. Don't turn the page yet because we're going back at the top of the page. So let me help you here. We've got a little hiccup. Let me see if I can draw a little map for you. This is going to be a real rough map. We'll play like that is what Spain is supposed to look like. And we'll put us a little boot here, and that's what Italy is supposed to look like. And then we're going to get the part that we call Turkey now. And we come down, and that's the Israel coastline. And we've got Africa coming up here and comes up this little isthmus right there and comes back down around. And we've got Egypt coming in over here down, and we've got the Sea of Galilee coming up, and over here we've got this other sea right there, and then we've got the Gulf coming down there. We have got the Sea of Galilee, we've got the Jordan River, and we've got the Dead Sea, and right here we've got Bethlehem. And just so that you understand north, south, east, and west, let's do this. North, south, east, west. Now you would think, how come I don't put it up? Because, here's the reason. When you run a line from Bethlehem, that would be more like Jerusalem. Let's put Bethlehem down there. When you run a line from Bethlehem straight north to the North Pole, and that's what I'm talking about being the North Pole, you run right through Moscow, by the way. So whenever the prophecy says the king of the north comes from Rosh, I think it's got it pretty right, because it is directly north of Jerusalem. So this actually, the north, south, east, west, is not quite straight up and down like we see on maps, and think about it. Now, we've got Paul. You remember Saul is from Tarshish? Where's Tarshish? Tarshish is right here. But this is not Tarshish. This is Tarshish, a different name. And it is right here on the Spain coast. It is almost as far as you can get across the Mediterranean from Bethlehem as possible and still stay in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. Now we've got two other words. We've got the word Sheba, and we've got the word Seba. Now, let me go to the last one first. This area right here, if you will remember, this queen And in some of the, correctly in some of the older texts, it says the queen of Sheba is the one who came and worshiped the same God that Solomon worshiped. Now, we call it the queen of Sheba, but that's not the right word. It's this one. It's Sheba. Even though some of our texts spell it the wrong way, they'll spell this one different. If they spell this one Sheba, this one is spelled different. Where's the queen of Sheba? She is from Ethiopia. Where is Ethiopia? Way down here. Okay, it's over here in Africa. You got that? Ethiopia? Let's just put it over here somewhere, okay? We got in Africa. Okay. Sheba, in this case, now we know what Sheba is. It is Arabia. Where's Arabia? Actually, this is not correct. Just a minute. Let me fix this. Oh, all right. Anyway, this is Arabia. You got it? Okay. So we've got Arabia. Well, so we've got a king from here, and a king from here, and a king from here. Let's go back through our text. Look here, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. The oldest and most reliable text does not say that the Magi was from the east. It says they came to the east. They came from the west and headed to the east, and they saw the star in the east. That is the correct part. Let's go on to Herod, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and he is troubled. But the next part is an incredible part. And the scripture says, and all Jerusalem with him. They were troubled with him, and they had a right to be troubled, and I will tell you about that in just a second. Gathered together all the chiefs and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east, and that is correctly translated. It's not that they were in the east looking back. It's that they were looking at the star in the east. It is translated correctly. Went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I put in the Luke study where we did this, talking about this. The Pharisees, after Jesus was born and heard about this star, they saw the star shining too. They sent out really reporters or investigators who went out and interviewed the shepherds. And out of the Sanhedrin document records, we have the testimony of the shepherds who saw the star shining, and they said it was bright as daylight. And they followed it after the angels had come to them and said to them that he has been born. And they went to Bethlehem to see. And the whole place shone just like it was daylight as Jesus was being born and was there in the manger. We don't know how long that star was there. That's a very interesting thing. And it's also in the Jewish documents from the day and the records. All right. Let's go back to Herod. It says that Herod was concerned, and so was all the people. And here's the reason why. Herod is fatally ill, and he knows he's going to die, and he's sick. He's almost mentally ill. And there is such rivalry and jealousy among all of his kids and all the people around him and his wives and all of that, that he is having a hard time deciding who is going to be the heir of his throne. In the midst of the rivalry and jealousy that Herod is not going to put up with, because he's going to be one who makes the decision, he puts to death four of his biological sons. One of the sons had been, one of the sons he puts to death, had been his heir for many years to inherit his kingdom. And Herod puts him to death before he dies, before Herod dies. Herod also puts to death one of his wives, who was the mother of two of the boys he put to death. And lo and behold, he comes in of that same wife. He puts to death her grandfather, John Hyrcanus II of the Maccabeans and all of that. And he was the high priest at the time that Herod put him to death. The Jewish people in Jerusalem had every reason to be afraid of Herod and what was going on, because they knew now Herod is not only dealing and putting to death all these blood kin of his, trying to decide who's going to be alive to take his throne whenever he dies. And by the way, that ends up not being his decision anyway. Caesar makes that decision. Okay? Herod kept making will after will almost every day. The history books tell us, changing his will and who's going to do what. He was deranged. He was sick, fatally sick. And all the people were concerned, because now he's dealing with his sickness, he's dealing with his heirs, and now he's dealing with these magi who have shown up to tell him about a new king who has been born in his land that he's controlling. So he says, calls those magi, those kings back in, and says, I tell you what, when you find out where he is, go and come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Needless to say, all those people in his kingdom have a right to be concerned, because he will do exactly what they're afraid he will do. Whenever those magi do not return back to Herod, Herod says, they've not come back. I want every child, every boy, male child, that is under a certain age to be slaughtered by the sword. And what Jerusalem and all the surrounding Judean area was afraid of came true. Do you know what happened next? Well, I'll tell you about that when we come back next week. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you put it in Matthew's heart to tell us the story, so we can look at all this history of reason why Jews have denied you but should have loved you. And you've answered the questions for them, if they'll just take a few moments and read through this wonderful story about your life. Lord, we love you so much. In your Son's name, amen.